Well, we're now going to continue in our worship reading from God's Word, and our text today is going to be Psalm 90, Psalm number 90. I know some of you like reading Charles Spurgeon, the works of Charles Spurgeon. Apparently this was his favourite text at this particular time of year. This was the text of scripture which he most liked to revisit at the turn of the year, and preached on it many, many times. I can imagine how thankful you are that I'm preaching today, not Charles Spurgeon. That's a joke. But it is a great text, and a solemn one. This is the Word of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we open up your word, and we come to sit under the preaching of that word. And as we do so, we are conscious, O Lord, of how much we need to still ourselves, and how much we find ourselves so distracted from you and from things that really matter in our day-to-day lives. And so we pray that you would bless us with your presence even now. And we pray that you would speak into our lives. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us afresh. And we pray that you would help us to go from here with the things of God firmly in our minds and on our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that you would minister your grace to all who are gathered. In Jesus' precious name and for his sake, amen. As we come to the end, or towards the end of another year in God's world, and as we consider the new year which is to come, God willing, I think most Christians would agree that this is always a very good time, an opportunity, we might say, to think carefully about our lives, to consider our ways, to reorder our steps, to make sure that we're not just drifting from one day to the next or from one year into another year like a little bit of tumbleweed that's blowing around without direction in the wind, but instead that we're being thoughtful and deliberate, that we're being focused on the things of God, that we're living our lives with a readiness to leave this world behind because our eyes are fixed on the world which is to come. And that is really the essence of this great prayer of Moses, which comes to us in the 90th Psalm, particularly these well-known words of verse 12, where he says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. He's saying, teach us to reckon or to count or to give careful consideration to our days that we may live always with an eye to and in the light of the end. Thomas Dale, a minister in the early 19th century, he said this. He said, "To number our days is to take the measure of our days as compared with the work to be performed, with the provision to be laid up for eternity, with the preparation to be made for death, and with the precaution to be taken against judgment. It is to estimate human life by the purposes to which it shall at last be absorbed." Now, as we think about this together, and what is obviously a solemn and yet a critically important imperative for all true believers, the question that we need to ask in the light of this text is both, why is this so important, and what do we need to keep in view if we're going to live with this kind of attitude and mindset? Why should we number our days? What do we need to bear in mind if we're going to be able to live in that demeanor or with that demeanor? Well, clearly there are many good biblical answers to this question. But I want you to notice in the time that we have together today that here in this particular psalm, Moses actually articulates throughout this prayer several very basic and yet at the same time foundational reasons as to why we must number our days and what this will actually look like in practice. First of all, and I'm sure most obviously, he makes very clear that numbering our days means keeping in mind the brevity of our lives. The brevity of our lives. In verses 5 and 6, he uses a fairly common biblical analogy whereby he compares our lives to the grass of the field. And he says, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And then in verse 10, he says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Now, if we know anything at all of the history of Moses's own life, we can probably begin to imagine the line of thinking that would have been in his mind. This psalm was probably written towards the end of his life, and so we can imagine him reflecting and looking back on the years that had passed since the Exodus out of Egypt. Then he maybe would have considered the grumblings of the people and their subsequent wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. And then he would have thought about the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, who died during that time. And so as he reflects on all of this, he thinks to himself, how brief, how fleeting is this life. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but in the evening it fades and withers, he says. It's a truth which David sums up similarly in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, where he says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. James 4, verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, why is this so important? Why is this so important for us to be reminded of and to have impressed upon our hearts and our minds? Well, because the truth is, the world, our own sin, and the devil are always conspiring in such a way as to blind us to this reality. The world and all of its superficiality serves to anesthetize us from this reality. The devil conspires to distract us from this reality. And our own indwelling sin causes us to forget and even deny that this is the way that things really are. Just think about it. The very atmosphere of the world in which we live, particularly we could say at Christmas time, is one which makes us almost fall into thinking that there is never an end in sight. It effectively screams at us from every direction, just live in the moment. Enjoy yourself. Be dazzled, be taken in by all of the flashing lights and the shifting shadows of a frivolous world. Forget about all that serious stuff. Stop being so morbid. And then you add to that the work of the devil. To put it a different way, it's as if the devil is like a very skilled waiter. And he comes over to us holding a silver platter. And on this platter, he has carefully chosen all the things that he knows will appeal to our own personal appetite. And he says, go on, have a look at this. Have more of this. Feast yourself on these things. And to the extent that we do, these greater realities, these vitally important realities of death and eternal things simply dissipate from our minds. And so do you see how desperately we need to think carefully and biblically and soberly? How desperately we need the ongoing enabling and the sharpening power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to resist these urges, if we're going to keep in mind the frailty with which we live our lives from one day to the next. The Puritan Richard Baxter said this. He said, "Do not promise yourself a long life or prosperity and great matters in the world, lest it entangles your heart with transitory things and engages you in ambitious or covetous designs and steals away your heart from God and destroys all your apprehensions of eternity. Expectation of a speedy approach into the presence of an eternal God has much in it to awaken the powers of the soul. Expectation of a speedy approach into the presence of an eternal God has much in it to awaken the powers of the soul. If anything, it will make you serious, this will, in every thought, speech, and duty. Since time is so swift, common reason teaches us to live in a constant readiness to die. Since time is so swift, common reason teaches us to live in a constant readiness to die." The second thing we must remember is that the reason for this brevity of life is that this is God's just response to human sin. This is God's response to human sin. You notice here in the 90th Psalm how many times Moses speaks about death not simply as the natural end to human life, but as God's own judgment on account of our own sin. He says in verses 3 and 5, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' You sweep them away as with a flood." Later in verses 7 to 9, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath." Now, the most immediate context, which Moses would have surely had in view here as he prayed through, as he meditated on these words, would have been the judgment of God upon the Israelites on account of their idolatry and their rebellion following the Exodus. You remember the Apostle Paul actually goes on in the New Testament to use that particular episode as a warning against idolatry and rebellion amongst the people of God in his own day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes this. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." But then he says this, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Meaning, they died in the wilderness. later on. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so here is Moses, later Paul, basically acknowledging the fact that not only is it true to say that the wages of sin is death, meaning that all death is ultimately the result of God's wrath against sin, but in particular, he's saying there is a judicial death which can even fall upon those who have been identified with God's covenant people when they continue in unrepentant rebellion against him. John Calvin said this. He said, "Our pride can only be subdued when we see that God judges righteously when he sets our iniquities before his eyes. In our human frailty, we should never forget that God is a God of anger and that his just wrath is provoked by our iniquities. Unless his chastening rod brings us into genuine humiliation, our hearts will only grow harder." Now think about this. Moses was a saved man. Moses was justified by faith. Moses was justified and redeemed in the light of all that Jesus Christ would one day accomplish for his sins. And he was one of the most godly and faithful servants of God who ever lived. And so he was well aware of the fact, as we are today, if we're Christians, he was well aware of the fact that death was not the end and that eternal salvation was secure by the grace of God. But nevertheless, do you see that that did not prevent him from therefore fearing God, from seeing and acknowledging that sin still carries consequences? Moses remembered, first of all, that all death is God's just response to human sin. And even more poignantly, he meditated on the fact that even those who have been called of God and liberated from slavery by his amazing benevolence and grace, even they were still capable of provoking him to anger and bringing upon themselves a judicial death in the wilderness. And this is why he's trembling. This is why there would have been, if you'd seen Moses in this moment, a fear of God in his eyes. Again, this is so countercultural, isn't it? This is so countercultural to the understanding and the assumptions of the world in which we live. If people think about death at all, they just think, well, that's just the natural conclusion of things. And they think, well, that's the way it has to be. You know, we grow older, and then of course there comes a time when we die. But you see what that does? It effectively takes God, and particularly the need to fear God, out of the equation. If death is just the natural consequence of living as a human being, if this is just the way that things were always intended to be, then there's no need to give God a second thought. But if death is instead the consequence of sin, if death is God's just and holy punishment for our rebellion against him, then this should surely make us tremble at the thought of offending him for another day in our lives. In other words, we see in death the reality of God's holiness. We see in death God's aversion to anything sinful. We see in death the reality that sin carries consequences, and therefore we see in death a kind of signpost that should always point us to our own desperate dependence on the mercy of the one who pronounces that judgment. And friends, this brings us to our final consideration today. First of all, we've said that to number our days is, at a very basic level, to remember and be mindful of the brevity of our lives. Secondly, it means remembering the reason for that brevity, namely God's just response to human sin. And finally, because that is the case, it therefore means remembering and acknowledging our utter dependence on God Himself. Our utter, absolute dependence on God Himself. Now, there's really two parts to this dependence, two things that Moses sets out for us, and two things that we would do very well to consider carefully in the days to come. First of all, and most significantly, we are, of course, utterly dependent on God in the context of our eternal redemption. Look at verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, at one level, he's simply remembering there that whereas our lives are transient, whereas our lives are here today and gone tomorrow, in contrast to that, God, on the other hand, is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But don't miss the connection between verses 1 and 2. The reason that God is able to be a dwelling place or a secure refuge to the people of God in all generations is because he is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the one who existed and became that dwelling place even before the mountains were brought forth. Even before the earth had been formed. He existed and he became our dwelling place even before the mountains were brought forth. Even before the earth had been formed. Friends, this is a truth of monumental importance in the Christian life, to know that whereas we are so fragile and frail and finite in our human frame, but then to look up and away from ourselves to this eternal God who has been our dwelling place and our security since even before time began. To recognize that our entire hope lies outside of ourselves in a God who has eternally and sovereignly set his affections upon us in the gospel. And why? Because of nothing that is in us or of us, but simply in accordance with the perfect counsel of his own will and according to his holy covenant of grace. The Scottish theologian David Dixon of the 17th century said this of these verses. He said, "The comfort of the believer against the miseries of this short life is taken from the decree of their election and the eternal covenant of redemption settled in the purpose and counsel of the Blessed Trinity for their good, wherein it was agreed before the world was that the Word to be incarnate should be the Saviour of the elect. For here, he says, as in these verses, the asserting of the eternity of God is with relation to his own chosen people. Hence, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Do you see the comfort that this is? That there's not only this contrast being made between the finite, fragile, frail nature of the human life and an eternal, everlasting God. But the true comfort is knowing that our refuge has been in him even before this finite life began. Because this salvation has been orchestrated, authored, and planned from eternity past, before the foundations of this world. And so this is the first and the most crucial aspect of our dependence on God, one that we should consider often and never lose sight of. Secondly, though, we must also remember not just our dependence on God for eternal life, but also the fact that we are utterly dependent on him for any good in this life. This is the final thing that we see being acknowledged and expressed by Moses in this great psalm. First of all, in verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Later on in verse 16 and 17, "Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see what Moses is expressing here in the final words of this great prayer. He's basically saying, Lord, unless you visit us as your servants, unless you continue to add the increase, unless you come down to bless and to satisfy your people, then we are incapable in and of ourselves of rejoicing in you, and we cannot possibly expect that the work of our hands will be established or will be of any lasting consequence. He's saying, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so please help us. May the favor of the Lord God be upon us. And why would he ultimately ask God for such a thing? Well, because the blessing of God upon the people of God is always in the end to the glory of God. Friends, isn't this a great place for us to be as we consider another year in God's world? To remember the brevity of our lives, to remember the reason for that brevity, that this is the just response of a holy God to human sin, and therefore to respond with both a fear of God and an acute sense of our dependence upon him. our dependence upon him for life after death, which is all of grace and all in Christ by faith alone, and our dependence on him for all that we need in this life, that we might do his will and bring honor and glory to his name. There is a wonderful statement there in verse 16, just before we close. Isn't it interesting that Moses says to the Lord, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." And just before that, he says in verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long?" And just to think, what will happen when Christ returns to take us home? Or what will happen if we die before he returns and we therefore go home? Well, we will surely be glad for far more days than he has afflicted us on this earth, will we not? Because we will be glad and rejoicing for all of eternity in the glory of his own kingdom. God, the God who does all, immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. Joel Beakey said this. He said, "Death is not a natural event to which we should resign ourselves, but a sign of God's anger upon mankind for our sins. Though we would rather not think about it, we gain much wisdom by meditating on the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and the eternity of the God who rules both life and death. The reality of death strips away our pretenses of pride and independence, and it reminds us of God's absolute power over us. It then moves us to find a dwelling place in God that will outlast this life." And so, dear friends, as we go from this place this evening, may this great God, may he grant grace to each one of us, that we might walk forward from here in the same spirit of our forefather Moses, when he said, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands, and all of this to the glory of his own name. Let us pray. Our Father, as we study your word this day, we are brought low. We are humbled as we consider our great frailty, as we think about, O Lord, the reality of death, as we consider that there was no death prior to the fall, and that this is your just and holy response to human sin. Lord, may this truth teach us to live with reverence for you day by day, particularly as we consider stepping into another year in the world which you created. And yet, Lord, at the same time, as we reflect on this solemn reality of death, may it also serve as a reminder of just how dependent we are on your grace, and that life which has been granted to us as a gift in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that this should make us very humble and very joyful. And we pray that you would grant the grace that it would be so in all the days to come. We pray, our Father, at this time for every member of this congregation and those associated with this church. We pray that you would draw each one to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and the true faith to believe on him, the only Saviour of never dying souls. And we pray, O Lord, that you would go before us in these days which are to come. Lord, you have measured all of our days. You have numbered them even before one of them came to be. And so teach us to wait on you in all things. We are so dependent, O God. Provide for us, we pray, with all that we need, that we might serve your kingdom with faithfulness and with zeal, until that great day when we will be truly in the presence of our glorious Saviour and our Lord. We pray that you would continue with us in worship now. Continue with us in fellowship. Bless your church to the ends of the earth. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.